Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 26. Let's hear the word of the Lord. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and a justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for His blessing. Father, we give You thanks and praise for the word that You give to us. We pray for Your Spirit now to fill us in the speaking and the hearing of this word, that You might create and restore and confirm faith in Christ in us, that we might come to understand how it is that our sins are forgiven, how we are acceptable in Your eyes through Christ, and how we live as those who have been set free from the penalty of sin and death, and walk now as Your children, walking in light and truth and joy. We ask, Lord, for You to bless us and fill us with Your Spirit. For unless You illumine us, for unless You give us understanding, then we remain in the darkness. But Lord, Your promise is that You will give us light. And so we ask You to do that. We pray these things in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen. Well, we've spent the last 11 sermons up to this point preparing for what we look at today. Paul has been developing and laying the groundwork to show us the necessity of looking outside of ourselves for our salvation. He's preparing to go to Rome. There have been possibly some divisions there between the Jewish Christians and the Roman Christians, certainly between the Jews and those who believe in Christ. The Jews have been kicked out of Rome because of riots and troubles that have existed there between them and the Christians. Over a few years, the emperor has died. They're returning home, and Paul takes this opportunity to help lay the groundwork for the church to get along within itself, but also to know how they ought to speak to those Jews who return. Paul's also wanting to prepare them for his own visit there as well, seeing Rome as a stopping off point, or a launching point rather, for his work further west into Gaul and into Spain, as he hopes. To do this, though, he has to take his soul back to ground zero, to level ground, and show why it is that he's been given the gospel, why it is that God has sent Christ, why it is that the world needs the gospel. And to do this, he has to show the great need that everyone has, Gentile and Jew alike. Now, so the first chapter, chapter 1, is spent dealing with the Gentile issue. Paul, writing to Christians and writing to Jewish Christians, lays out for them what it is the Gentiles know about God, how they've turned against. The Gentiles know that God is, because He's made everything. And we are designed by God to know that He's made everything. We look and we see and we think and we say, yep, stars didn't come in by themselves. The ocean just didn't create itself. Life didn't just happen. These are all the evidences that there being someone behind this. And even in the hearts and in the consciences that we have a sense of right and wrong. We may be confused sometimes about those things that are right and those things that are wrong, but the categories of right and wrong are there. And by and large, people agree in some generalities about what is in each of those categories. But then nobody fulfills those right things perfectly. We all fall short. In the last few verses of chapter 1, just this litany of what it's like among the Gentiles, the sins that they commit. Now, the self-righteous Jew or the self-righteous Christian will look and say, well, of course, that's what they would do because they're Gentiles. They don't know who God is. They don't have the promises of Scripture. So in chapter 2, Paul turns on the moralizers. Paul turns on those who have been given the law. Paul turns on those who are self-righteousness. Oh, but wait a minute. You do the same things. You've been given the law. You know what God requires of you. And guess what? You find yourselves doing the same things, the same kind of sins. Now, Paul isn't just making a rhetorical point. Remember Paul's background. Paul was a Jew. The best of the lot. He's not bragging about this. That's the responsibilities that he'd been given. He was an up-and-comer. He was a persecutor of the Christians. That's how faithful a Jew he was. And Paul grew up in this milieu. He grew up in this culture. He knows what his own people are like. So when he accuses them of committing sins, it's things that he himself has done and has participated in. And so he labors throughout chapter 2 to show them just how sinful they themselves are, the Jews who've been given the promises of God. And yet all that serves to do is to make their sin that much more dire and that much more clear. And then he comes to chapter 3, and then he sums all this up together in verses 9 to 20. And using the law of God, using the word of God, he makes clear that Jew and Gentile alike are all under condemnation. Because no one has sought after God. No one has wanted to know Him. People have been evil toward each other in their speech. They've killed each other with words. And oftentimes they would kill each other with their hands and with tools if they could. And you might say, well, you know, that's just overstepping. That's Paul being full of hyperbole. Because not everybody is as bad as all of that. But the way to understand that is to realize that the seed of wickedness is in our hearts already. We thank God that we're not as bad as we could be at any given moment or every given moment. But the reality is, as Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, if you call your brother a fool, you've committed murder in your heart. Paul makes it clear that Gentile and Jew alike are all murderers in their hearts. We are all sinful and guilty from conception onward. And now, what is left for us? Paul says in verse 20, "For by works of the law no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." What hope do we have? If we are all dead in our sins and trespasses, if growing up without the covenant doesn't work and doesn't help and leaves you guilty, well, guess what? Growing up with the covenant, with the law of God, does that same thing. What do? Well, Paul begins in verse 21 and says, "But now." But now. Those words matter. I mean, it's just a simple conjunction, the word "but." Day in the Greek. You wouldn't think it matters a whole lot. But here's where it comes into play. After showing clearly from Scripture, and I think even reason, that everyone is under the wrath and under the judgment of God, and there's no way that we can save ourselves or justify ourselves before God, there's no way that we can remove ourselves from the just wrath and judgment of God, Paul says, "But something has happened. If we can't be saved by our own works, then we are lost." Except Paul says, "But something has happened." This speaks of, I mean, this is the change in his argument from condemnation to showing now where salvation comes. Some have argued, too, that it's a change in historical circumstance. That until this coming of Christ that Paul will speak of, there was salvation, but only by promise. But now, with Christ, the salvation has come, and it's been actualized. It's been proclaimed. It's available to all. Things have changed now, says Paul. From the despair and from the frustration and from the hopelessness of life without God, of life denying God, there can be a release. There can be a change. And that "but now" is the fact that the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. The righteousness of God is being revealed now. In the right time, in the right place, God says, "I'm going to show you how I'm going to do this now. I'm going to proclaim to you the exact means of my salvation, the exact means of my taking you out of the dark pit that you have put yourself in. I'm going to show to you clearly how you can be released from that. How the prison bars can be broken. How the chains can be shattered. And how you can walk away free from sin and guilt. And death and denial. I'm going to show you, he says, my righteousness. And make this clear to you. Now, in terms of the argument that Paul makes, this looks back to chapter 1, verse 17. The same idea, the same phrase shows up. And this is Paul's gospel, what he explains in the gospel. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Now, how do you define this righteousness of God? One commentator describes it as justifying activity of God. That action of God whereby we are set free from the penalty of sin and death by God's decree. Another scholar will argue that the righteousness of God in that verse 17 encompasses several ideas, and all of which should be taken together. And I think these ideas come into play here as well. The righteousness of God is His divine attribute. That quality of God, that He always does what is right. That God never makes a mistake. That God is always just. It also can refer to His divine activity. The way that He saves His people. His saving intervention on behalf of His people. It can also be, as Stott tells us, the divine achievement. That status required by God that is necessary for one to be accepted by Him. And I think all these ideas come together in verse 21 when Paul says this righteousness of God has been manifested. God shows Himself just in what He's going to do. He's not going to forswear Himself. He's not going to become less than what He is in His dealing with the broken, sinful, wicked people. He's going to save those who are His own. And He's going to do it in a way that He changes the status of those who are accepted by Him. He moves them from a place of light, from a place of death, into life. He will move them from a place of darkness into light. He will take them from a place of condemnation into a place of justification. He will take them from a place of being rejected by Him into being accepted by Him. And in all this, God is showing His righteousness. God is being true to Himself in His dealings with His people, and in His dealings with all of creation. This righteousness of God is one that is manifested or shown or revealed apart from the law. Now, significant for the Jew, because for the Jew, the law was the law of God. You want to find out what God wants? You look at the law. You want to find out what the character of God is like? You look at the law. We would say the same thing. But what the Jew had done was to assume that because that law was given them, they were able to keep that law. And yet the history of Israel shows that they were not able to keep that law. And the rejection, the killing of Christ by the Jews, by the Pharisees, by the Sadducees, by the Sanhedrin, by the crowd showed that they rejected that law of God for their own law. And as Paul has made clear, whether it's by the law of nature and conscience that the Gentiles have, or whether it's by the written and proclaimed word of God that the Jews have, there's no salvation in that. Because all have turned against that. The salvation, the righteousness that God will give to His people is one that doesn't come from obeying the law. It doesn't come from human effort. It doesn't come from us, you know, furrowing our brows and rolling up our sleeves and girding our loins and doing all that we can and believing that we can actually obey God and earn His favor. Paul says, obviously it can't be that. I've made it clear. And you and I know that too. I mean, we have done our best in many ways to turn against sin, to do what's right. And if we're honest with ourselves, we've been frustrated time and time again. For some of us, we just shrug it off and just go on with life. And others, it's just a matter of crisis and despair. But all of us know this, that the best we can do is not good enough. God must do something. If we're going to be made different, if we're going to be saved, it has to be what God does. It won't be from our efforts. it won't be from our obedience. It won't be from our keeping His commandments. We know we can't do it. This is also, says Paul, a law that's a salvation, a righteousness that's borne witness to by the law and the prophets. What Paul is saying is to them is, and this is nothing new, he says. This has always been part of that. In case someone says, well, Paul, now you're contradicting yourself. You're going against all that God has said. Paul says, no, I'm not. Because if you read the word properly, you would understand this. This is what Jesus says to the Pharisees. You search the scriptures because in them you think you have life. But these very same scriptures testify of me. There's a way of reading the Bible that finds lots of good rules and lots of good principles. And lots of good practices for the individual, for the family, for the society, for the government, for the business. But if you read the scriptures with that primarily in mind, you're missing the whole point of the Bible. Jesus says to the Pharisees, you think that you can read in there how to be saved by following the law, but all these things that you're reading tell you about me. And so you have to read the Bible, says Jesus, with me in mind. And when Paul says that this is a way of salvation, a way of righteousness that's testified to, he's going along those same lines. He's saying, you know, it's been clear if you read the scriptures fairly and openly that God has always had this in mind, that His people would never be saved by their obedience, but would be saved rather by believing in the promises of God. I have the verses just noted for you, Genesis 15:6, the promise to Abraham. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, if you put that in a true or false test for people, say, true or false, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Most would say, true. But if you change it up a little bit, and you say, Abraham believed God and did the best that he could and it was counted to him as righteousness, you know what? Most people would also say, true. Because we have it in our brains that we contribute to all of this somehow. We can't admit that there's nothing we can do except believe God. And yet, it's very clear from the Scriptures that this was always a matter of faith. That God never assumed that we would obey Him and be saved. Habakkuk 2:4, Paul quotes that earlier, "The righteous shall live by faith." Not just in their daily conduct, trusting God to be with them, but the righteous shall live by faith. They shall be given eternal life by their faith in the promise of God. Not by what they do, but by in whom they believe will they be given eternal life. And Psalm 32:1, which I actually quote later on, if I can find that here. Yeah, Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. That's the Old Testament statement of the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. There's the idea of someone being guilty, and God chooses to count them as not guilty. That brings up another series of questions we'll look at later on. But this is what was in the Old Testament. Paul isn't giving them anything new. He's saying it's always been there, but we in our sinfulness, we in our pride, we in our arrogance have missed all of this. But now God has made it clear. God has proclaimed it with a megaphone. God has proclaimed it with the brilliance of noonday sun. God has proclaimed it with a loud shout. That there is a righteousness that He gives that does not come by obedience to the law, but by faith. This is a righteousness, He says, that's for all people, in verses 22 and 23. Again, just reviewing, He's talking Gentiles and Jews. He says, guess what? It comes to everybody. Humans, Jew and Gentile, and those are the two big divisions of the world that Paul is working with, and that means everybody. Because in this category of Jew and Gentile, you're either Jew or you're Gentile. There's no third category. You're either part of the covenant people of God through history, or you're not part of the covenant people of God through history in the Jewish mind. And so that's everybody. Nobody, he says, has obeyed God. What is required for life is faith. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. It is through faith in Christ that this comes. It can't come from faith in yourself. It can't come through the New Year's resolutions that you make or the efforts you make in self-improvement, mental exercises. Has anyone ever gone to that site, lumosity.com? Have you seen it on TV? It's brain exercise. It keeps your brain working better. I thought to look it up because I think I need it sometimes. But maybe I'll talk to Eduardo. Maybe he's got some supplements I can take too to keep my brain working as it ought to. Well, that won't help me before God. It's not. It's not going to change who I am. It's faith that is required, and not faith in faith. If you just believe, things will go better for you. And do you get tired of hearing people say, when they're being interviewed on TV, my faith brought me through this. You know, and you don't know what they're believing in necessarily. You have a general idea. But faith, is it faith that brings them through? So you could believe in a spoon and that would bring you through a problem? You could believe in yourself, I have faith in myself and that's what brought me through this? Or is it faith in something? And Paul says, yes, it is faith. Faith in Christ. Faith in the one that God has sent. The righteousness of God comes to us through faith in Jesus Christ. An historical person. Not a myth. Not a fantasy that somebody created. But Jesus Christ. Jesus the Messiah. Jesus the Anointed One. Jesus, the Chosen One, who Paul met on the road to Damascus, who the other apostles spent time with, years with, ministering and learning from him and discovering who he was in Jesus' time on the earth. It's through faith in this historical person and in what he accomplished that we can come to the righteousness of God. People ask, well, what is it that I'm supposed to do to be saved? And the Jews, Jesus' time, had this same question. How would they be saved? How could they do the works that God has asked of them? In John 6:28-29, record part of this conversation. This is the crowd that's been following Jesus around. They're up in Lake Galilee right now. They've just been fed by him. A crowd of 20,000 has probably dwindled down a little bit. But there are enough there that is still substantial. And they're talking with Jesus, and Jesus is challenging them. And finally, at one point they say, well, Jesus, what must we do to be doing the works of God? And Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. What does God require of us? Belief in his Son. If you're looking for a work, that's it. But that work cannot be supplied by yourself. Faith is a gift. We'll look at that also in a bit. Now, this faith in Christ is necessary for all who believe. There's one condition. There's not two or three ways into heaven. There's not two or three ways into forgiveness. There's not a couple of different options to find your salvation by. I mean, it's not like you're walking up to it's not like you're walking to the roof of a building and you can take the elevators, you can take the steps. Both get you there the same way. There's one way to do that. Well, likewise with Christ and the righteousness of God. There's one condition for all, and that is belief. And again, Paul says, this is true and necessary because everybody has sinned. Everybody has fallen short of the glory of God. All have sinned and fall short of His glory. Now, this glory is the obedience that God requires of us. We have not glorified Him as we ought to. This glory that he talks about is the loss of the image of God that happened when Adam and Eve sinned. And that sin nature that came upon them has been communicated to all of us. We have fallen from knowledge, we have fallen from righteousness, we have fallen from holiness, and we have fallen short of the glory of God. And yet it's not just by nature, it's also by choice. Just so we don't see ourselves only as victims, we're also victimizers. We're not just the ones who've had crimes against us. We've also committed the crimes. We have denied God. We have taken His name in vain. We have treated those made in His image poorly. We have not given Him glory for what He's done for us. We have not given Him thanks as we ought to for all that He gives to us. We have fallen short. We fall short of His glory. It's a righteousness for all people that comes through faith in Christ, because no one can find this righteousness by their own obedience, by their own hand, by their own strength. This righteousness of God that comes to us results in our justification. Verses 24 and 25. All of sin falls short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift. First, this is a gift to us. It's a gift. If it's a gift, it's not a salary. It's not a reward. You know, you mow the lawn for your parents when you're younger, and they give you, did I get paid for mowing the lawn? I don't even remember I got that. But I got my pay for working on the farm. Maybe it was 50 cents, maybe it was a dollar you'd get. I don't know what the going rate is these days. But it's still, you're doing something to get that. You expect your paycheck from your employer every week or every other week. And you know it's not a gift. You know, you put the time in. You put the sweat into it. It's yours because you've earned it. And yet this justification that God gives to us, this removal of condemnation is by grace. It's not what we've earned. It's by His favor, by His mercy. It's a gift to us. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, you know these verses. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works. It's what God gives to you out of His own kindness, out of His own mercy. And a word about justify. There's debate that's going on throughout church history about what it means to justify. And this is one of the big dividing marks between the Roman Catholic Church and the Reformed churches today. Justify in the Scriptures does not mean to make righteous. Okay, it does not mean change the person and make them good, make them obedient. It does not mean to treat them as righteous. This does not mean that even though they are really bad, you will treat them as righteous. But it means to declare as righteous. This is a judicial type setting. This is a courtroom setting. And we're aware that we are in the courtroom before God. You know, it's not hard to imagine Paul thinking in these terms as he's saying, okay, this is all of humanity standing before God, having to give an account of themselves. How will they plead? And what will God's verdict on them be? Can they justify themselves? Will God justify them or condemn them? If they appeal to God on the basis of their obedience, God will condemn them and say, this is what you're bringing to me? This is what you're offering me as a reason for your acquittal? As a reason for me to accept you? And then He searches the hearts and minds of all those that stand before Him. I don't even want to know what's in my heart and mind. I don't want to know what I'm capable of. I'm glad I don't know how bad I can be. The little hints I get now and then are terrifying. I think you probably have the same experience. But God is the searcher of hearts. He knows it better than we do. And we're going to stand before Him and say, well, here I am. Open wide. I'm coming home, Dad. No. No, not going to be that way at all. We'll be condemned if we come to Him in that way. Well, then, how can God justify us? How can God say, you are no longer under condemnation? How is it that the Lord can count no iniquity against us? And it is through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. It is through Jesus being put forward by God as a propitiation for our sins. It is understanding essentially that Jesus dies in our place, that the wrath that belongs to us, rightfully so, for our disavowal of God, our deceitfulness toward God, our lying to ourselves about God, lying to others about God, our conscious sinning against God, our natural inborn inclinations against God, all of that, Jesus says, I will cover that. I will take the penalty for them. And God is willing to accept that on our behalf. Now, someone might say, well, that's not right. I mean, people have to pay for what they do. It's not just of God to put it on Jesus. I mean, Jesus didn't do this. So don't you have to take responsibility for yourself? Don't you have to be accountable before God? Say, it's me and it's mine and I will make up for it. Well, what if you can't make up for it? What if you run a business and you can do it poorly, you can do it well, but for whatever circumstances, you wind up with bills you can't pay and they get so stacked up so high, you have to find a way out. You declare bankruptcy. You file for it, the judge grants it to you. And your creditors have to accept that. Is that taking accountability for your actions? Yes. Is it paying for what you've done? Not necessarily. Because you're set free from those creditors. What if you've been unfaithful to your spouse? And this has gone on, it wasn't a one-time thing, it was over a period of time. And your spouse confronts you on it, even as you're still justifying it to yourself. And something happens to you in that moment when you're held to account for what you've done. And you realize, this is horrible what I've done. And you own it. You confess it. You say, it's my fault. You're right. There's no excuse. I am guilty, guilty, guilty. And then by the grace of God, you're forgiven by your spouse. And you have this time of difficulty working all of this out, but your marriage stays together. And it's a good marriage. It's a strong marriage. It's a marriage that honors and glorifies God. You've taken accountability for what you've done, but can you take away the scars that you've inflicted upon each other? You will always bear the guilt of that, at least the memory of that. The guilt can be removed, but the memory of that will be there. There are certain things that we cannot pay for. There are certain things that we cannot make up. God is willing and has sent Jesus to be the one who pays the debt that we owe to the debtors. Jesus is the one that God has sent to take up all that pain and all that anger that our spiritual adultery against God has caused. And you say, well, still, that's not fair. That's not right. And yet we live in a world where people cover us all the time. It's part of the world that God has made. This act of mercy that finds its supreme example and fulfillment in Christ is something that we live with every day. Buying meals for people who can't afford them. Taking care of our children who can't give us anything back at that moment. We live in a world that by God's grace is full of mercy. And it's a reflection and a precursor to the great mercy that God gives to us in Christ. But let's remember, though, that it has consequences, the sinfulness does. And that when Jesus is talked about as the redemption, well, he's buying something back. It's a common marketplace term at that time. He would redeem a slave. That language, that concept shows up in the book of Ruth also. You'd redeem something back from somebody who owns it by paying them something. We are redeemed back from sin and death by Jesus. But what did Jesus pay to do that? It was his life. It was through his death on the cross that we've been redeemed and brought back. Jesus is put forward by God as a propitiation. And propitiation, I realize, is not a word that we use in everyday language. In fact, it probably only shows up when we read this passage in Scripture or a couple others. But it's the idea that one's wrath has to be satisfied. What Jesus has done is satisfying. He has satisfied the wrath of God against our sin. He has met the demands of God's justice. Jesus does this by living a perfect life, by keeping the law and being obedient in our place, and becoming the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the spotless Lamb that is offered up in the Passover celebrations, the first one back in Exodus, and then throughout the decades, throughout the years and centuries, in the Jewish temple, all pointing forward to the perfect Lamb that would be Jesus. A Lamb without spiritual stain. A Lamb without spiritual blemish. One who is perfect in all of His ways. Doing all that God had commanded Him to do. Doing nothing that God had not commanded Him to do. Being perfect in all of this. Being sacrificed on the cross. At the same time, the Lamb was put to death in the temple. Satisfying the demands of God's justice and of God's wrath. Isaiah speaks of this, and I underline the relevant, particularly relevant verses, parts here of this, but let me read it all. Yet it was the will of God of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, that's propitiation. He shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. That's the language of propitiation. That's the language of satisfying the wrath of God. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. This is Jesus satisfying the just wrath of God against sin. And the way that we receive the benefit of what Jesus has done is again by faith. And God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. Notice it doesn't say faith and works. It doesn't say faith that results in keeping the law. It doesn't say faith in your best efforts and your obedience. It says faith. The redemption, the justification, the forgiveness of sins that is full and complete and eternal will never be taken away from us is given to us when we believe in Jesus. That's all. Believing in Him. Believing in His death. Believing in His resurrection accomplishes our salvation. This is the work that God has done for us and the work that God gives to us. For the sake of time, we'll end there right now. We'll pick up there next week. Just to remember that God is just in all that He does. This is right of God to do this. He shows Himself to be merciful, and He shows Himself to be just. The sins of His people are punished in Christ. But because Christ takes that upon Himself, God shows mercy to His people and acquits them. He says, there's no need for you to suffer death. You have been set free from the judgment. Paul will say later, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And justification is a verdict of no condemnation. The righteousness of God results in our being justified by Him through faith in Christ. The wrath of God is removed from us, and we are set free from the sin and from the guilt of what we have done, set free from the righteous wrath of God against us, and to walk then and to live as people that give glory and thanks to God for what He has done for them, what He has done for us in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We pray that You'd fill us with Your Spirit and You'd bless us, that You'd help us to take hold of what You've done for us in Christ, that You would, by Your Spirit, make us new, regenerate us, Grant us repentance and faith. Strengthen, Lord, the repentance and faith that we have, if already there, that we might continue to walk after Christ, that we might continue, Lord Jesus, to rest in you and in the completion of your word. Lord God, we thank you for what you have done. We pray for the many who don't know this yet. Pray that by our contact with them, that this would be made known to them. And pray, Lord, that you would deliver them from their sin and guilt as you've delivered us. And this being done through Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus, through your righteous life, your perfect life of obedience, your sacrificial death on the cross, and your vindicating and glorifying resurrection from the dead, you are proclaimed to all as the way of peace between man and God. Lord Jesus, grant that we would continue to glorify you for this, and that we might proclaim you to others. We pray these things, Lord Jesus, giving you thanks in your name. Amen.